the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do thank you for what you do in hearts and lives. Reminded of that scene that you give to us in Scripture where Elijah was so disturbed, and there was an earthquake, there was violent winds. And then, Lord, you reminded them that in that still, quiet, small voice, all was still, how he did need to know that you work day to day in hearts, in quiet, sometimes almost unobservable ways to change, to shape, to correct, to build up in the faith. Thank you for that reminder. God, thank you for what you did in Corey Braun's life and Ruthie. And now as it's Corey and Ruthie Braun, I pray that their life together, they will indeed be instruments in your hands, will honor you, please you, serve you well. Keep them strong in the faith. Lord, for all of us, I pray that we may know the hope to which you have called us. Appreciate it. Revel in that hope. Renew us in it. And that glorious inheritance that we have in Christ, and that incomparable great power that works in us to change us. And we do need changing, Lord. And I pray for that this morning, Lord, as we confess our sins of, they've been so many. Where could we begin? We've worried. We've become angry. We have been unkind in our words. Forgive us. Put the law of kindness on our lips. Lord, I pray for the mothers. Thank you, Lord, that there are faithful mothers who love you, who have and are going about their daily task quietly, steadily, honoring you. Encourage them on this special day as they're encouraged by their children and family. For those who are rearing children, Lord, for those mothers, I pray that you would renew resolve in their heart to do their child rearing your way and to set an example before them. For those, Lord, those who are preparing for motherhood, the little ones, the little girls, the teenage ladies, Father, that they will resolve, put it in their heart to resolve, they will not settle for anyone other than one, a young man, who loves you and wants to follow hard after you. Our Lord, we are also mindful that we have brothers and sisters in Christ around this world. And we thank you for Joe and Terry Potter faithfully working in Guyana, living on that little back street there in that very hot and humid and mosquito-infested place, but Lord, just going about their work joyfully and faith-building in the lives of others, running errands, driving around potholes, dealing with a bureaucracy that sometimes it is not even there. Give them encouragement. Keep them faithful. And for our brothers and sisters in Christ in China, I pray for them, Father, because as they come up, as we all do, on this Olympic summer in China, God, give your people, your churches, your servants there, the wise boldness they need in going about their witness. And we are encouraged by our brothers and sisters in China, where most of the evangelism, we are told, Lord, has just been person to person. Oh, we have much to learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ in China. At great risk, but faithfully, person to person, sharing the gospel of Christ. Now, our God, Open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. In the name of the Savior, we pray it. Amen. Now, take your Bibles and stand with me, please. Turn to Romans and chapter 9, 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Now, we have been parked here for 3 weeks, and it is necessary that we are here. We're going to look this morning at verses 19 and 20, but I want you to get the scenic overlook again before you focus upon this little house of truth that sits out here on the landscape. Look at verse 9. Follow with me. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they kept deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth, whose mouth, is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, and the law's been speaking right through these verses. It has been speaking loud and clear with all these quotes from the Psalms and Isaiah. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. I may make a brief textual note here. You will look at that phrase where it says, under the law. Literally, that reads, in the law. The idea of the picture is that the Jew was just involved in the law up to his and her ears. As we would say, we may say, that those who are in the house and they have the run of the house, that's their domain, all the rooms. So it was with that law that God gave to Israel. These are people who were in the realm of that revealed law of God. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world, the whole world, may become accountable to God. The idea there is that to come under the judgment of God. God here is presented as the one, he is the injured party. The penalty has to be paid to him. Because, very important word here, I'll come back to this later. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Here is a quote from Psalm 143 and verse 2. No flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You may be seated. You watched a scene like this somewhere along the line. Maybe it's one of those artificial scenes that have been created for a movie or TV, or it could very well be a live courtroom scene. If you've ever been in a situation like this where there has, all of the evidence has been presented against the defendant. The defendant has made, through his defense lawyer, has made the best case. But the prosecuting attorney has done his work. And then the verdict is rendered. The courtroom is hushed. The defendant looks with something of anxiety on his or her face. What is the jury? What has, in this case, it's the judge, not a jury. The jury is in the judge. And then the judge says, guilty of all charges. Oh. Even when you see the guilty and know they're guilty, you can somehow feel something of their own grief at hearing that verdict. Guilty of all charges. And that is exactly the kind of scene that's presented for us here in Romans and 3 and 19 and 20. This is the culmination of a scene that began, which was developed beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18. And here is the verdict that is pronounced. And there are two thundering conclusions that are made in verses 19 and 20. The first conclusion is stated, I'll put it in these words, I'm not improving on the biblical statement, just trying to get a little ownership of the thought, that the whole world is liable to God's judgment. Liable to God's judgment. I use the word liable because I think of this use in meaning under obligation. You know about liability insurance. You're not supposed to be driving without it. That so that you are covered in an automobile accident. Of course, the comprehensive can help you take care of your own damages, but you've got to be covered for any harm that has been rendered to another party in that accident. So the idea here of liable to God's judgment is that to be bound by law to pay, an obligation. There is this boundness to judgment before God. That's the liability. Now look at the text in this first statement. Let's look at it more closely. When he says that it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, that every mouth may be silenced. I think the idea is, well, it's kind of evident, isn't it, that there is no further defense that is possible. What else can be said? It's like here is a zipper on every mouth. That ultimately, at this time before God, the entire human race has to shut up. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that prince of preachers of the 20th century, said it this way, you're not a Christian unless you have been made speechless. Rendered speechless. So I think I could summarize his statement here in this text by three statements. Now what the apostle is saying is, in the first place, is that the law has been given to the Jews. These are the ones to whom he's referring. We know what the law says. It speaks to those who are in the realm of the law. They work at it. It's their craft. It's their life. It's their possession. That the law has been given to the Jews. But however, the record of the Jew is not better than the Gentile whose guilt has already been established. For the Gentile, and really there are some say two, some three different groups make up the defense here, the human race, the pagan who has not the revealed law of God in Scripture, but has the revealed presence of God or evidence of God in the creation, and it holds the pagan responsible. And what does the pagan do in response to the revelation of God that splashed all over his creation? That he runs from God, as all others do, but in his own way, he runs quickly to make other gods, to make a substitute God. For no human being, apart from the sovereign grace of God, seeks God, not the true God. Or they will seek God substitutes, but not the true God. And then there are those moralists, those morally enlightened people who pass judgment upon people living at what they see as a lower, in a lower moral tone of life than they. And he says they too are guilty. You pass judgments, but you don't live up to those standards. And then to that religious group, the Jew, who were steeped in biblical revelation, and they too have been shown to be equally guilty. One writer put it this way. I thought this was a good summary of what's going on here in verse 19. And I quote, and he said, "If the Jews, who had the privilege of being God's covenantal and elect people, could not keep the law, then it follows that no one, including the Gentiles, can." So, here's essentially what the apostle has done, is that he has shown by these samples from the human race that the whole human race is guilty. We would do that if you're checking the water quality of a lake or a stream. You don't have to take the entire lake, and you don't have to test it in at every possible place. Every ounce of water in the lake does not have to be submitted to any assessment to determine its purity or quality. What do? You take a sample, and that sample then reveals to you the quality of that water. So here is what the apostle has done with the human race, and here is the condition of the human race. But there is a second issue that comes up in verse 19, and that is that we're all accountable to God for what we've done. You will look at the reading when it says that we may become accountable to him. The idea is that the unsaved must stop talking and listen. If this may be the time, ordinarily in human events, where some flowery change the subject kind of defense would take place to try, you know, this is the point at which I guess the defense wants to bring mama in to say that my son or my daughter and friends and character witnesses and so forth. But the point here in this trial is that here is the time for everybody to shut up and listen to the verdict. Then there's a third statement in verse 19. I think if I could summarize and conclude it this way, that we are all guilty of having done countless wrong things. Then that all people, without exception, have broken God's law. Now we're going to go and see that, and we're going to examine it in more detail. But there is where he is in verse 19. Now let's take this next thundering statement. What's the first? Shut up! The verdict is in. All answer to God, guilty of the charges that have been lodged against the human race. Now verse 20. When you look at verse 20, you're going to you're actually upon some pretty high theological ground here. High in the sense that you're able to look back, and you're actually high enough, if you stand up on your tiptoes, you can see on to where you're going. Namely, verse 21, which we have been working in that direction for weeks now. But when he uses the word because here, those of you who would like to put a magnifying glass over that word and make a note of the fact that this little word here is literally, it's made up of two Greek words, as in the English actually. It is made up of two words, means literally on account of which thing. His idea here in this word because is that all the world is guilty before God because. Because of what? By the works of the law. That is, this is the first time now in Romans that we encounter this term. It's very important. If you're keeping a little personal journal of words that come up in Romans. By the way, that's an important way to study the Scripture, is to take a term that is going to be of unusual importance in your study, and you make a note of it, and have a little blank page with that phrase or word there, and be prepared to identify it in the other places that it occurs, and see what you can get as you summarize and put together and organize. That's a very important way in your study of Scripture. But in the statement, by the works of the law, that this is the first time in Romans it occurs in Galatians, which is another form or version of the book of Romans, Galatians 2:16, 3:2, 3:5, 3:10, that no conduct, outward conduct, however seemingly conformable it is to the law of God, no one can, by the works of the law, render themselves just before God, that is, accepted by Him. Now, I want to say more about the rest of that verse, but let's pause and summarize it this way. Here, I think, is the second summary statement that he's making. And it is that no human being can be justified by God on the basis of any good works. Any good works. Which means this. That the best possible thing that we could say about our supposed righteousness is that it's not acceptable to God. Our supposed righteousness can never be a substitute for God's righteousness. We can do things that benefit fellow human beings, philanthropy, gifts, helping, kindnesses, and this isn't to minimize them, or it isn't to say that we should be cynical about the good things. There are people who press themselves, push themselves, and even give their lives for magnificent causes. That this is not to minimize philanthropy, kindnesses, goodness. The point is that none of those goodnesses, none of those kindnesses, none of that can render one justified before God. It would be this way. I've used this movie as an example of something else, I think in this very line of thought in Romans, but I came upon it again in my reading this past week, where it was used to describe the way in which human beings can do good, can be devoted, can be loyal, and so forth, but yet it's all within the context of essentially rebellion against God, and it cannot be accepted by God. Well, the example is from the movie The Godfather. In The Godfather, one is somewhat conflicted by the whole unfolding of the plot. Conflicted in this sense is that you are entertained by those scenes where there is, looks like, everyday family life. Meals, women and the mothers in the kitchen cooking, children scurrying about. There is loyalty to one another. Oh, is there loyalty? You touch my son, you touch me. And there is this code of honor, an ethical code, and that there is this fidelity and protection and love and affection, you know, coming up and hugging and kissing and pledging of loyalties and so forth. But yet all of this is done within the context of what? It is done within the context of an organized family, if you will, to engage in crime, to create any number of illegal ways covered by apparent legalities of getting rich, taking over certain legitimate businesses, eliminating people when necessary, engaging in the drug traffic. I don't need to. You know something about the way that works, the way it's been presented in popular literature and in the movies. So there is the scene. Yet you have this family fidelity, a code of honor and ethics within the family, but yet it's just all within the context of lawbreaking. So is the human race. So is the human race. And that lawbreaking, that heart that is set against God, and the disobedience to God's law is that which comes to this point, this thundering conclusion, that no human being can be justified by their good works. God is just, we are not. Now, let your eyes move on through this text. Come back with me to verse 20. He says, because, on account of which thing, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, what he's gathering up with this term of the law here, he's saying that which God has codified and given to Israel, and also that which he has put into the heart of every human being, there is a sense of duty, obligation. There are some moral precepts, not the desire necessarily to obey them, but a sense of obligation to some law outside of oneself, which happens to be etched in oneself. I thought it may be useful to do this. When you look at the statement, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and lest anyone thinks that he or she is still a pretty good person, well, let's use the law for just a few minutes and let's smoke us all out, lest you are still sequestered away in your little secure area of self-flattery, and that you think that you're, when it gets right down to it, you're pretty good people. Look at this. Can we rehearse the law? What is the first? The Ten Commandments, here's where I go. 9 out of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. Here's that law of God. Let's take them. Check yourself. Human race, whoever is listening, whether you're not listening, we're all condemned by this. We all fall on this sword. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay. Have you ever loved, sought after, worshipped, served, and allowed anyone, anything to control you other than God and His perfect will? Any exceptions? Think a minute. Is the desire of your heart, has it always been for the exaltation of God? Oh, come on now, be honest. You know it hasn't. The very first commandment slays us all. You know, what this really is going to unfold for us here is the law indeed is like a mirror. I'll get back to that. Let me hold that off for a minute. Let's go to the next. For think of the things that we may very well have or are putting before God. God does not hold the supreme place in our life that He is to hold, and we're to have no other gods before Him. What about money? What about sports? What about power? What about control? What about success, security, happiness, chance, food, work, alcohol, drugs, clothes, automobiles, games, hunting, personal appearance, fitness, organization, pleasure, privacy, house, furniture, jewelry, hair, weight, travel, movies, television, video games, Xboxes? Do I need to go further? Some loyalty, something that you cherish and have affection for, it's a violation of the law. It's broken. Let's go to the second one. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Have you ever entertained any distorted thought about God? Oh, we all have. Sometime in your life you said, you know, I think God is like this.
Oh, this is a common way of trying to reconstruct God. I think that God is a God of love. Oh, you do? How do you know that? Often that is a construction that is made to deflect any responsibility and to see God as, I hear this, I see God as one who loves unconditionally. Well, who told you that? I want to know what's hiding behind that claim. For have you ever been any mental idolater? Have you ever accused God of being unfair? Have you imagined God to be a God who can you can give to and get something back from? Now, I know that we've all fallen on that sword. You thought that. And maybe you've gotten ticked at God because you thought He owed you something for what you've done. If not you, you thought He owed your grandmother a better death than what she had because she had been a good, godly woman, and you got ticked at it. Or that child that was hit by an automobile. And perhaps you thought, well, God is absolutely unfair. That's the stuff of idolatry. That is using the imagination to recreate God and make Him into something other than the God who is revealed in Scripture. Well, let's go a little further. All right, maybe so far you've said, no, I don't think it's as bad as you say. I don't really worship another God, and I think I've been kind of consistent. Well, how seriously do you take God? Do you use His name in vain? Oh, now we're bound to catch a lot of folks here, aren't we? Have you ever used God's name, the name of Christ? You ever used it in some frivolous way, some way to vent, to express your unhappiness, your anger, your frustration? Something broke, and then God's name gets introduced to it to damn something? Have you ever engaged, and this is, I think, the idea of taking the name of God in vain, is to use anything that pertains to God, that which He has told us to do, prayer? Have you ever prayed an unreal prayer? You prayed a prayer, and then you get through thinking, I don't think I really meant a thing I just prayed, because I was thinking about that sale at Crate and Barrel, and the catalog that I saw 2 days ago, but I just prayed. You ever prayed a run real prayer? Breaking commandments left and right, aren't we? We're like bulls in a china shop. Well, okay, we do flatter ourselves. What about this one? Honor your father and mother. Do you ever disobey your parents? Anyone here never disobeyed your parents? Come on now. Listen, George, you're to clean that room up, and I want it done by supper time. And you didn't do it. Ever had anything like that happen? Take the garbage out next day. Oh, I forgot. Or as you get older, did you get in last night? I didn't stay up, but did you get in at 11 o'clock? Yeah, I was in. Oh, no, you weren't. You were monkeying around. You were doing all kinds of things with the technology that you know how to use that your parents just haven't quite caught up to. You know how to use phones. You know how to use text messaging. And you can dance circles around your parents, and you can do all kinds of deception. Any of that going on? You're a lawbreaker. You are a lawbreaker. Are we gathering up everybody in the audience this morning? All right, I'm still. There's someone. Someone still may need to be smoked out. You're still thinking you're a pretty good person. Well, what about this one? You shall not murder. Oh, say, I'm home free on that one. I've never murdered anyone. Well, you know what Jesus said about that one? When He took that one and broke it open? You ever been angry at anyone? When'd you get angry? Well, you may not remember, but you probably got good and angry when you were maybe around two, three, or four. I mean, we all have the potential for these things at the youngest age. I mean, we're born with the potential for these. But you get angry with someone? Did you, how about it this week? You were standing in that line. You were standing in that line and you were kind of looking at your watch and there's a person, two people up, and they're using a credit card to buy $5.66 worth of junk. And then they got to get a price check on a piece of junk, and you're standing there, and you can begin to get angry. And then the next thing you know, you're just saying something that, I shouldn't have said that. Or, need I go on? We think we're pretty good people. We break God's law. Some here, you bear grudges. You are bitter. There's someone who did something to you, maybe many decades ago, and you've never come to terms with it, and you are a bitter person. Well, what do you think of the law of God? You a lawbreaker? Well, what about this one? This is a little bit touchy, but we'll pause here for a second. You shall not commit adultery. Think, no. Oh? Remember how Jesus broke that one open? You ever look to lust? You get a little arcade in your mind? You get something going there? Mental fantasies? Huh? How do you think about other people? Oh, it would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? We would be embarrassing if through some technological marvel, would it be a marvel if suddenly every thought on our mind could just be immediately transposed into some kind of a screen? I mean, that day may come where they're able to take the brain waves, you know, the thought processes, and that they can be put into some kind of visual apparatus. Guess what? God sees the mind. He knows what's in the heart. He knows every thought that we've had this morning. Well, what about this one? You shall not steal. You ever stolen anything? Taken anything that doesn't belong to you? What about that shovel that's been sitting there in your garage? It belongs to your neighbor, and it's been there for the last 2 years. What about that tool? I'm borrowing it from the boss. Been borrowing it for 4 or 5 years. What about the time that you've taken away that doesn't belong to you, and you're on the clock, you're responsible to an employer for the time that you're there, and you're messing around, you're fooling around on the, you have access to a computer, and you're off doing something on the computer, and you're stealing time. Oh my, this is dismal. Do we have any lawbreakers here this morning? You know what I've got to do? We're all lawbreakers. But we're not through. Have you ever borne false witness against your neighbor? Uh-oh. This is bound to catch you. You think, hey, I think I'm almost home free here. You've kind of weaseled your way through a lot of these. What about this? Have you ever told an untruth? Ever lied? Ever deceived? Given someone an impression that is not—it's not right. You have given them an impression about you couldn't be there. You got an invitation. It was an RSVP. You didn't call, but then you're in a conversation with this person a little while later, and someone was supposed to have visited you that weekend or that evening. Some company, they didn't come, but you say, well, we were going to, we had company, or we were expecting. You kind of weasel it a little bit. You just shape it a little bit. You got a little bit of truth to it, but you give the impression that the reason you didn't come and you didn't call is because you had a prior obligation, and that is not true at all. And you've actually used a third party as kind of a cover for you just didn't want to go. You just blew it intentionally, or maybe unintentionally, but still a false impression. Hmm. Well, guess what? Do you know someone actually told Jesus that he had kept all the law? Can you, you know the young man in the scriptures? You wonder, what was he thinking? Well, what about this one? You shall not covet. This is where the Lord smoked him out. When he said, what you need to do is get everything you own, get your stock portfolio, have a massive, massive yard sale, sell everything you have, take your entire savings, everything you've got, take it all, and take the money and give it to the poor. See? Okay, I'll check with you later on this. If I get to heaven by keeping the law thing, you shall not covet. Have you ever pursued anything, any person, any position, any recognition, any pleasure outside the bounds of God's will? Have you ever wanted anything more than you've wanted God? Have you coveted a house, a convenience, someone else's looks, someone else's popularity? Some of you are falling all over yourself to look like someone else. Now, he wouldn't say it quite that way. But when you go, ladies, when you go shopping, you see the dress, you say, I would look like, I think they look good, and I want to look good. Well, is this a brief for not shopping? But no, I'm telling you that there is something in our heart that goes with us everywhere we go. And it wants to pollute and distort everything. Coveting. Well, what does the law say? Maybe we ought to bring this to conclusion. This is very uncomfortable, isn't it? You feel like you need a shower? That wouldn't help. What do we do? You know, I came across this story. Many of us are familiar with... Well, let me back up and tell you the story. That Donald Gray Barnhouse, who I came across this story in my reading this week, and this has been something in my own history. I remember Donald Gray Barnhouse. Mrs. Ziegler remembers the 10th Presbyterian Church. He was the pastor there from 1927 to 1960. He was one of the great Bible teachers of his generation. And I heard him preach on tape, not in person, but just he could take a text and he just would have such powerful command of it and such an intellect. But, oh, he was a gospel man. And he used what he called diagnostic questions in speaking to people about Christ, presenting the gospel. And a question that he would use, and in this account and story I read, was the account that Dr. Barnhouse gave of a man. I won't have time to go into it, but the question that he used was, what right do you have to come into my heaven? If you were to be asked that question. That you're familiar with that. Well, would it be, I haven't got a thing to say. Shut up. Would it be that? Well, let me go back to the story. That he used that question often in his communication with people, gospel witness. One night it's an early morning, a dance instructor with Arthur Murray came in late on a Saturday night and into this hotel, and he was awakened early the next morning by his clock radio. And there was this preacher who addressed this question in his sermon on the radio. What right do you have to come into my heaven? God saying that to the sinner. What right? Well, that young man who sat up on the edge of his bed and listened intently was subtly made aware that he had no right. His mouth was stopped. He was shut up. He was a sinner in need of Christ's righteousness. Christ had died for him. He needed forgiveness that only God could give. And he put his trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. And you know, as God worked in his life in ministry, that became the presenting question in Evangelism Explosion. That dance instructor with Arthur Murray was D. James Kennedy. And that question that he had heard from Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse found its way into that training, which some of you perhaps have been involved in that training. It goes something, if God were to ask you if you died today, why should I let you into my heaven? Or what right do you have to come into my heaven? And the answer should be, and I like this way of putting it, Dr. James Boyce, who was the pastor after Donald Gray Barnhouse at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, he said, who gave that account that I just gave to you, he puts it this way, and the answer to the question is, my right to heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me. He took the punishment for my sin. He is my right to heaven because he has become my righteousness. Oh, that's so good. So succinct. So clear. Well, let me ask you that question. What about your sin? Do you think you have any right? We're all lawbreakers. What would you do to deal with all your sin? Beth inadvertently gave me this illustration this morning. This is for another reason. I have pencils, which I like, and she does too, and they have an eraser. I like to write things that have an eraser, write with things that have an eraser. Oh, that's an itty bitty one. David can't see that back there on that back row. But that's an itty bitty eraser right here. How big of an eraser do you think that you would need if all of your sins, all of my sins were put on paper? How big of an eraser do you think that would take? Well, I will tell you this. There is no eraser anywhere possible to find that would do it. For there is still the mark. There is still the mark, even if theoretically you could do so. The only way in which that condemnation that you and I deserve for all of our sins, that it can be erased, is through the forgiveness that God gives in Jesus Christ. Do you know him? If this were asked of you today, if God said to you, by what right should you enter into my heaven? What's your answer? Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we come to you with thanksgiving in our hearts for the gift of Jesus Christ. The precious blood that was shed so that we may have the forgiveness of sin. Lord, I pray for that man or woman or child here in this auditorium that if they were to die today and go out into eternal judgment, God, I pray that they may by your sovereign spirit be rescued, saved out of, away from your wrath. And before I say amen, while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, has there ever been a time in your life when you have reached out with the hand of faith to receive God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life? If God were to ask you this, by what right should you enter into God's heaven? What would be your answer? He died for you. He took the punishment for our sin. He is our only right to heaven. Are you trusting him? If you are not, cry out to him now. It isn't the prayer that saves you. It is Christ who saves you. but you must call out to Him. Oh Lord, for that one who is wrestling with this vital issue now, God, I pray Your sovereign Spirit will bring them out of darkness into light and to experience the joy of forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.